Couple of quick jokes. One day the devil challenged the Lord to a baseball game. Smiling, the Lord proclaimed, "You don't have a chance. I have Bobby Richards. I have all these great players." "Yes," snickered the devil, "but I have all the umpires." I thought that was pretty good. The other one is this. A man drove up to the home of a famous bird dog raiser one time and said to him, "I want to buy your finest bird dog." The man said, "He's not for sale." The stranger said, "But I'm willing to give you $5,000 for him." Well, the dog raiser said, "Well, that's an offer I can't refuse. The dog is yours." The stranger said, "Now, I don't carry that much cash with me, but I do have $100, and I'll return next week and pay you the rest. You can trust me. I'm a Methodist steward." That weekend, the man was walking the streets and bumped into a friend. He told him the story and said, "Friend, can you tell me what is a Methodist steward?" The man thought for a moment and then replied, "Well, near as I can tell, he's about the same as a Bible church, a Baptist deacon." The man slapped himself on the forehead and said, "Oh no, I've lost my dog." That's a groaner. You'll notice the title of the talk today, or the lesson today, is Spiritual Myopia. Webster's Dictionary defines myopia as follows: an abnormal eye condition in which light rays from distant objects are focused in front of the retina instead of on it, so that the objects are not seen distinctly. Nearsightedness. Well, I have myopia. I take my glasses off, and the people in the back are just a sea of faces. I have physical myopia. This is spiritual myopia. And that was a problem with the Jews of Malachi's day, spiritual myopia. Now, you notice in the outline, the priests and the sins and the people and the sins are put one after the other. Those are the two main points of Malachi: the priests and their sins, the people and their sins. When we come to the people and their sins, we have sins of marriage. I'm not saying marriage is wrong. It's talking about sins associated with marriage. And you remember we had two subpoints last Sunday: sins of wrong marriages and sins of wrong divorces. And we emphasize that God hates divorce. But divorce in and of itself, properly done, is not sinful. We know that because Jeremiah 3 has the Lord divorcing the northern kingdom and threatening the divorce of the southern kingdom. So there are cases when divorce is legitimate, although I never encourage it. So we have sins of marriage. Now we have sins of murmuring. Next Sunday, the third M. Sins of money. And we'll be talking about tithing. And I guarantee you probably will hear some things you've never heard before about tithing. There's a passage, I don't think you've ever heard a sermon preached on it, on tithing. And so you'll be sure to come next Sunday and we'll talk about it. Should Christians tithe? Is that our goal? But today, sins of murmuring. So let's start out with the question in chapter 2 of Malachi, verse 17. And we have 3 points, all in that one verse, 2:17. So let's start with the charge. "You have wearied the Lord with your words." Now that's the accusation. Now it's interesting. In Isaiah chapter 40, Isaiah says, God does not grow weary or become tired. And here he says, "You've worn God out." Well, obviously, this is an anthropomorphism. It's describing God in human terms, just to indicate something about God here. "You've worn God out with your words." I'm sure all of us have had this same problem of being worn out by certain things. I'm worn out by loud music. a few months ago, Max and I were at a party where the music was so loud that Max and I tried to talk with the delightful couple with whom we were seated, and we couldn't carry on a conversation. And it just is so loud. Max and I were the first ones to leave. We just left real early. We got out in the hallway, and I said, "Honey, that just wears me out." It does. I just get emotionally, physically drained by that kind of loud music. Or perhaps you've been in a situation where one person, talk, yak, and you just get worn out. Well, that's what happened here. God is worn out by what the children of Israel were saying. That was just not continual yakking. It was not loud music. In fact, look what the response. "Yet you say, how have we wearied him?" Now, isn't that interesting? Over and over again in the book of Malachi, you have this kind of a dialogue. God will make an accusation, and the people will say, "What do you mean? How are we doing that? How can that be?" Why is that? Because they have spiritual myopia. They were dull. In fact, they were blind. We had a blind lady in a church one time, which I pastored, and she was one of those delightful creatures that didn't know she was blind. She lived as normal a life as you could live and be blind. Her first husband had died. She remarried. She could play the piano and type. In fact, she would type letters to us after I left that church. She played the piano. She cooked. She did many things that were normal. I teased that poor girl incessantly. Every month, the missionaries, Women's Missionary Association, would meet at the church. And of course, they'd have a lunch. And since my offices were in the church, they would say I had to be at that lunch. Well, I'd find out where she sat and hide her silverware. And when she had her food arranged on the plate and she knew where it was, I'd turn the plate around. Or I'd put salt in her coffee. I teased her incessantly. She loved it. She really did. One time we were at a lovely home, an attorney's home, and she and her husband were there. And it was in the fall of the year. So the hostess had prepared a centerpiece of fall foliage. And part of it was gumball seed balls. Now, Yankees don't know what those are, but gum trees have a seed pod that disgorges the seeds, and then the ball falls to the ground, and as you well know, it's bristly and hard. And she has gilded some of these and made that part of the centerpiece. So I took a couple of these and put them on her salad plate. And during the course of the meal, I would say, "Oh, what a delicious salad this is. A little hard to chew, but it's wonderful. It's delicious." Pretty soon, I kept seeing her put her fingers up there, and finally she caught on, and she said with her heavy Virginian accent, "Oh, pasta." But she couldn't see. Well, one time in a more serious conversation, Max and I were in their home, and I said, "Have you always been blind, totally blind?" She said, "Legally, yes, but not completely, completely blind." I said, "What do you mean?" "When I was a little girl and I was standing on the sidewalk, I could see a black object going down the street, which would be an automobile. And if somebody's walking towards me on the sidewalk, I could see that there's some figures coming toward me. If I was on the sofa in the living room, I could see where the picture window was. If somebody opened the front door, I could see the light. I could see the ceiling light." I said, "What happened?" She said, "It just got darker and darker." I said, "If I would take a flashlight," I'll never forget asking her this, "if I would take a flashlight and shine it right in your eyes, could you see anything?" She says, "No, it's just dark." Well, that's where these people were. God would speak, and they wouldn't hear a thing God was saying. And these are supposed to be the people of God. What a lesson for us. When God speaks, be sure to have your eyes open to see what he says. So they said, "How have we wearied him?" And here is the answer. "In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. Or, where is the God of justice?" Now, in the outline, I have two questions. The first is not a question, it's a statement. But the statement inherently has a question. Look what he says. In that you say, everyone who does evil is good in the sight of the Lord, and he delights in them. And the question is obvious. Why do the wicked prosper? That's still true today. You look at the large, the powerful, the beautiful, if you will, the rich. Who are they? Basically, ungodly people. We rejoice when there's a Christian in the midst of these people, but they're in the minority. Why do the wicked prosper? That question is as old as the book of Job. It was being asked by Job. Why do wicked people prosper? And the second question is, where's the God of justice? Has he vacated the world? If God is a holy God and a just God, why doesn't he straighten this out? That's exactly the question that is asked by Habakkuk. Habakkuk is a marvelous prophecy. It literally had a profound impact on my life. It was a life-changing book for me. But listen to what Habakkuk says. I'm beginning at chapter 1, verse 1. The oracle which Habakkuk the prophet saw. How long, O Lord, will I call for help, and thou wilt not hear? I cry out unto thee for violence, yet thou dost not save. Why dost thou make me see iniquity and cause me to look on wickedness? Yes, destruction and violence are before me. Strife exists and contention exists. Therefore the law is ignored and justice is never upheld. For the wicked surround the righteous. Therefore justice comes out perverted. What's he saying? God, where are you? Have you vacated the premises? Why don't you do something about all the wickedness and violence that I'm seeing in our culture? Habakkuk is asking. We ask the same question. Corruption is increasing. Christianity is being put down. Violence is all about us. Violence. You turn on the radio in the morning, all you hear is shootings, 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 murders, murders. Where's the God of justice? Where is he? That's the second question. Well, now we come to the answer. Very, very interesting. And the answer is found in two messengers. He says, behold, I'm going to send my messenger, and he will clear the way before me. That's the first messenger. Behold. And when you see behold, take notice. Now, in the book of Malachi, when you have behold, it introduces something that's going to happen. Behold, here is what's going to happen. I'm going to send my messenger. Remember the name Malachi, what that meant? Malachi meant my messenger. So some say, I'm going to send Malachi. Well, by and large, conservative scholars know that that's not true. It may be that Malachi is just playing on the name. I'm going to send my messenger, a messenger sent from God. The word, by the way, messenger also means angel. I'll send my angel. Obviously, it's not an angel, but it's a person. I'll send a person, and he will clear the way before me. Now, it's interesting. This is looking at an Oriental practice. When a king was going to visit a city, they would do everything they could for the road. They'd fill in the potholes. They'd make it as smooth as possible. They'd fill in the lower places, lower the high places. They'd make it as smooth as possible for that king. And so God is saying, there's a messenger coming. I'm going to be the messenger before me. I'm going to be the messenger. I'm the second messenger, and he'll prepare the way before me. Now, if you will, turn to Matthew chapter 11. The next book in your Bibles is Matthew chapter 11. And notice what the Lord Jesus says. I'm in Matthew chapter 11 and verse 7 and following. And as those were going away, Jesus began to speak to the multitudes about John. What did you go out into the wilderness to look at? A reed shaken by the wind? The obvious answer is no. But what did you go out to see? A man dressed in soft clothing? Behold, those who wear soft clothing are in king's palaces. And why did you go out? To see a prophet? Yes, I say to you, and one who is more than a prophet. This is the one about whom it is written, behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way before you. What's that saying? He is saying it's John the Baptist. The first messenger is John the Baptist, who is to prepare the way spiritually for the Lord Jesus, which makes Jesus God. I'll send my messenger before me. Who's speaking? God is speaking. And here is clearly Jesus, who is the second messenger. So he's sending John the Baptist. Now this is filled with theological problems. The reason is, in the same chapter, Matthew chapter 11, the ministry of John the Baptist is rejected. They say, look at that man. He's a demon-possessed person. And look at the second person, Jesus, a friend of sinners, drunkards. They rejected both of them. So how can he prepare the way? You come for the last lesson in Malachi, and we'll discuss that. How could he be the messenger and not the messenger? Well, he is the messenger, and he did try to fulfill that message, but Israel did not respond. So we've got to go to plan B, and we'll talk about plan B when we get to the end of the book. But in the meantime, this is clearly John the Baptist. The Lord Jesus identifies him as that. I'll send a messenger. Now I want you to notice that's God's grace. He didn't have to send a messenger. Jesus Christ could have come and judged the world as he pleased without a predecessor. But God in his grace sent a man to be a warning, John the Baptist, to prepare a people for the Lord. That was his purpose. That's God's grace. It's going to happen again. It'll happen again. Come to the last lesson. We'll talk about that. So he says there's a second messenger. He says, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Even the messenger of the covenant in whom you delight, behold, he is coming, says the Lord of hosts. Now, who is this second messenger? It's clearly God. You notice it says in the same verse, and the Lord. Now that's capital L, lowercase O-R-D. When you have uppercase L, lowercase O-R-D, it normally translates the Hebrew noun Adon, which means master or Lord. But when you have the article before it, and Kaiser in his commentary on Malachi makes this quite clear, when you have the Adon in the Old Testament, it looks at God. This is God. That's why it says he'll prepare the way before me. It's God. In fact, look at it more carefully. And the Lord whom you seek, we'll talk about that suddenly in a minute, will suddenly come to his temple. Whose temple? It's not Solomon's temple. It's not the temple of Zerubbabel. It's God's temple, Yahweh's temple. This is clearly looking at God's temple. So this is really the Lord Jesus as God, the messenger of the covenant. Now let's look at it a little bit more carefully. And the Lord whom you seek. Were they seeking him? This is sarcasm. Look at the end of verse of chapter 2. Where is the God of justice? We're looking for a God of justice. That's the one you're seeking. You don't know what you're asking for. You want the God of justice? The Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple. Notice it's suddenly. Well, some say, well, that that looks at the Lord's cleansing the temple. He cleansed the temple twice, once at the beginning of his ministry and once at the end. And he came subtly. But there was not the change that is described later. He's going to purify the sons of Levi. That didn't have anything to do about changing the sons of Levi. No, this is looking at the second coming of Christ. He will suddenly come to his temple. The one whom you seek, even the messenger of the covenant. Messenger of the covenant. That's Jesus. What covenant are you talking about? Probably he's talking about the covenant of Abraham. There are several unconditional covenants in the Old Testament. Am I going too fast? Several unconditional covenants in the Old Testament. Abrahamic, well, first of all, the Noahic covenant, the flood. But then after that, the Abrahamic covenant, there's the Davidic covenant, and the New Covenant. The Mosaic covenant is conditional. If you obey, I'll bless. If you disobey, I'll curse. But the unconditional ones that relate to Israel are the Abrahamic, the Davidic, and the New. Now, the last two, the Davidic and the New Covenant, are embraced by the first covenant, the Abrahamic covenant. The Abrahamic covenant contains within it these other two covenants. So when he says the covenant, the messenger of the covenant, he's probably looking at the Abrahamic covenant, which was given on, of course, to Isaac and Jacob as well. But it's the Abrahamic covenant, which means that there's going to be another ruler, David, who's going to rule over the world. And a new covenant, where your sins are forgiven, to put a new heart within us, a new covenant to take the place of the law of Moses. So you have these three covenants, but all embraced by the Abrahamic covenant. And Jesus is the messenger of that covenant. He is the one that's going to bring about the fulfillment of that. So he's saying, and the Lord whom you seek will suddenly come to his temple, even the messenger of the covenant, in whom you delight. In other words, they were saying, yes, 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 we're looking for that deliverer to come. Behold, he is coming. Behold again, something future. He is coming, says the Lord of heaven's armies. So there you have the second messenger. Two messengers. First, John the Baptist. Secondly, the Lord Jesus. Well, that leads now, if we may, to the second page, page 2, the application, chapter 3, verses 2 through 6. The first is for all of us. And here we read this. He is coming, but look at this, look at it. But who can endure the day of his coming? Yes, 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 we want him to come. Wait, be careful. Who can endure the day of his coming? Who can stand when he appears? For he is like a refiner's fire and like a fuller's soap. In other words, like a refiner's fire to remove impurities. And like a fuller's soap. He doesn't refer to this again, but a soap that makes something absolutely clean. When I read this, it's so funny. Every time I read this, I think of an experience that I had years ago of being in Amman, Jordan. And we were in a grocery store. And in flows this sheik, obviously very well healed, a man of great bearing, self-assured, with a perfectly white robe. It was a robe that just glistened. I've never seen anything whiter in all my life than that man's robe. And I wondered, how in the bronzed world do you wear a robe that's like that in an environment that is as dusty as this? But it was immaculate. It's like fuller soap that can make a white cloth brilliantly white. He's going to remove impurities. Who can endure his coming? Now, if you will, turn back a few books to Amos. Hosea, Joel, Amos, the third book in the Minor Prophets. Hosea, Joel, Amos. And I'd like to have you notice, if you would, Amos chapter 5. Amos chapter 5. Verse 18, this is so interesting. Amos 5:18. Alas, you who are longing for the day of the Lord, for what purpose will the day of the Lord be for you? It will be darkness and not light, as when a man flees from a lion and a bear meets him, or goes home, leans his hand against the wall, and a snake bites him. Will not the day of the Lord be darkness instead of light, even gloom with no brightness in it? It's just like Amos, oh, we want the day of the Lord to come. It'll be a day for Israel's deliverance. Oh, be careful. It's a day of judgment. You're fleeing from a lion and a bear meets you. You go into the house and lean against the wall and a snake bites you. Be careful what you long for. Where is the God of justice? He's coming. But he says to everybody in Israel, you won't be able to stand before him. He purges like silver or gold, cleanses like a powerful soap. Then he applies it to the priests. So let's take a look at verses 3 and 4. Verse 3, he says this. In verse 3, and he will sit as a smelter and purifier of silver, and will purify the sons of Levi and refine them like gold and silver, so that they may present to the Lord offerings in righteousness. Then the offering of Judah and Jerusalem will be pleasing to the Lord, as in the days of old, as in former years. So he's going to say, he says, I'm going to purge you like a refiner's fire. Silver and gold. They would put it in a crucible and have the hottest flame they could have in that day. And that mineral would literally melt. And as it would melt, if it was a mineral of silver or mineral of gold, as it would melt, the impurities would come to the surface. And they'd very carefully remove the impurities. More than one book that I read on this talked about silver. They would take off the silver, the dross, till finally you could look in and have a perfect mirror. You could see your face in the mirror. Then they knew the dross had been removed. And of course, the application goes on. You go through refining process. You suffer and you come out like silver. Now, what does this mean? How would you apply this? How does this relate to the sons of Levi, the priests? Well, if you think of it as we're thinking of it, it's talking about a Protestant purgatory. The person is going to be purged and cleansed and cleansed and cleansed until finally he can offer silver, he can offer offerings to God that are pleasing. The Lord is suddenly going to come to his temple. Is he going to go through this purgation process? That's not what he's talking about. We're going to look at the following paragraph, and we're going to see he's going to remove sinners. It's not talking about changing a person. He's talking about removing the person. So that here are these sons of Levi, and there are some that worship the Lord and some that don't. The ones that don't, even though they have the position of being priests and Levites, are going to be removed. When they're removed, then the offerings of Levi will be pleasing as they were in olden days, in the very beginning. He's talking about removing these people, not changing the people. It's a time of judgment. Who can endure that? That's what that's talking about. So be very careful how you apply this passage. It's not talking about changing you when the end times come. It's talking about removing you if you're not prepared for the Lord. That's what they're discussing. Now notice there'll be offerings once again. He's talking about the second coming of Christ. Once again, there'll be offerings. It's very interesting. This is in Malachi. Now I make a point out of this because every once in a while, when you mention sacrifices in the coming millennium, people say, oh, that can't be. That's only mentioned in the book of Ezekiel. It's also found in Malachi. At the mouth of two witnesses shall the truth be established. Both Ezekiel and Malachi talk about offerings that are in the future. Well, then we have it for us, to the people, verses 5 to 6. Then I will draw near to you for judgment, and I will be a swift witness against the sorcerers. Sorcerers, of course, are those who deal with demonism and Satanism and necromancy, trying to raise the dead and so on. It's a realm of fortune tellers. And tragically, that has been in every culture, and even in a so-called enlightened culture as ours, there are still people who are looking to fortune tellers and tarots. In fact, it's interesting that in high schools and colleges, there are satanic cults. They're still going today. And God's going to be a swift witness against sorcerers. Secondly, the second sin, against the adulterers. Just a quick word here. I'm not going to dwell long on this. But people are confused about the difference between adultery and fornication. Fornication looks at every and any kind of sexual aberration. It would be adultery, talking about breaking a marriage bond. It would be premarital sex, extramarital sex. It would be homosexuality, bestiality, any kind of deviation in the area of sexual immorality. That's fornication. Adultery can only be committed by people who are married. And here he mentioned it because it's the idea of a covenant. You enter into a covenant, and you break that covenant. You are to be loyal to your spouse, whether man or woman, and it's adultery. Here it's looking at the males, of course, and the adulterers. Third sin, against those who swear falsely. The third commandment, thou shalt not take the name of the Lord in vain. And we think that means just spitting off God's name. It just bothers the fire out of me when I hear people say, oh my God, oh my God. Don't say that. That's using God's name in vain. But it's more than that. In the context of the third commandment, it means, I swear by God that this is true. And you're telling a lie. You go into court. So help me God. They don't say that anymore, but so help me God. It means I swear to tell the truth, the whole truth, nothing but the truth. So help me God. And you get in the witness stand and you lie. Or you swear that that car only has 60,000 miles on it and it has 120,000 miles. You swear to tell a lie. That's what he's talking about here. Those who swear falsely. Fourth sin. Against those who oppress the wage earner in his wages, the widow, and the orphans. Those who take advantage of others financially when it's not fair. You oppress the wage earner. Problem in the context here, you don't pay the wage earner on time. Or you don't pay the amount that was agreed upon. Or perhaps you pay that person the least amount that you can pay and keep him employed. Don't do that. Don't do that. Thou shalt not muzzle the ox while it's treading out the grain. Why do you think God gave that commandment? Do you think the farmer's not going to feed the ox? Of course he's going to feed the ox. Why then does he say, don't muzzle the ox while it's in the process of threshing the grain? And there's that grain down there. And the ox stoops down and eats some of it. Don't stop him. Don't muzzle the ox. Let him do that. Now, some laws in the law of Moses are there to teach us something. We call them didactic laws. And as you would go round and around that threshing floor with that ox, you start to say, why shouldn't I muzzle the ox? What is God telling me to do? He is saying, have a profit-sharing plan. Or at least a bonus plan. At least pay the person as generously as you can. Most of us in the capitalistic system operate in the opposite. Let us pay as little as we can. No, no, no. Let that employee participate in the plan. Be fair. Be honest. And there are some who oppress the wage earner. It gets worse. They oppress the widow. They take advantage of widows. In that culture, as well as ours, usually the men handled the finances. And when the husband would die, the widow would not know what was going on in the realm of the financial. And financial advisors would take advantage of those widows, just like today. Or the orphans, child labor laws, taking advantage of orphans financially. And then he says, for the fifth sin, and those who turn aside the alien, those who are not citizens, you turn them aside. If you've ever been in a culture as a tourist and you're all by yourself, you probably were the victim of this, turning aside the alien. Many years ago, my wife and I were ministering with SIM. We spent a whole summer ministering with SIM in Africa, Sudan, Ethiopia, Kenya, Nigeria, Liberia. And we were supposed to go from Kenya to Nigeria, and there was an attempted coup. So we did not land at Nigeria. We flew on to Monrovia, Liberia. They did not know we were coming. We were just there as unexpected guests. We were supposed to be there later. But the Lord worked it out. We had a wonderful ministry in Liberia at Monrovia. Then Max flew home, and I flew back to Lagos, Nigeria. A message was sent ahead telling the missionaries that I'd be arriving on such and such a flight, but the message didn't come through. Somehow it did not get there. So I got off the airplane, nobody to meet me. Now, I don't know if you ever felt alone. If you're in a strange country and the person that's supposed to meet you is not there, what do you do? Well, I knew the address, thankfully, and I tried to hire a taxi. The price was exorbitant, and everyone had a horrible price on getting me from the airport to that destination. I haggled and I haggled, couldn't get any help. Finally, I found a person that would, if he take another fare on, would take me for a cheaper price. And of course, I hired him. In fact, the people would say, if you're an alien, if you're a tourist, an expatriate, you're going to get ripped off. They just said that. And the natives didn't pay near the price that I paid. And so here are people that take advantage of aliens, people that don't have any right in the society. They take advantage of them. Don't do that. And the main thing is, and they do not fear me. Did you notice how often the fear of God is extolled? The old man upstairs, oh, don't say that. God is God. There ought to be an awesome fear of who God is. And standing before him, that's an awesome thing. They do not respect the name of God. Then we read in verse 6 the contrast. For I, the Lord, do not change. Therefore, O sons of Jacob, you're not consumed. Now notice there are two applications. I do not change. One of the great, great doctrines of the New Testament, of the Bible, I should say, is the immutability of God. God does not change. Remember the hymn, Immortal, Invisible, God Only Wise. The third stanza says this: we blossom and flourish as leaves on the tree. We wither and perish, but not changes thee. Now that's a wonderful doctrine. God does not change. Now that's a two-edged sword. If God does not change, he judges. That's the context. He's going to be a swift witness against all these sins. And you can list them as 6 or 7, since it depends how you look at them. But he looks at all these sins, and God is going to be a swift witness because he does not change. He's a holy God, cannot tolerate the presence of sin. But there's a second application. Look at it. Therefore, you, O sons of Jacob, are not consumed. On the one hand, he does not change, therefore he's going to judge. But let's go on. Because God does not change, Israel, you're still here. Why? Because an unchanging God keeps his promises. God can't change. He cannot lie. He must keep his promises. Well, that brings us to the conclusion. So what? Oh, many, many applications. Let me point out three very quickly. First of all, Never measure God's justice by the present. Remember, we had something like that before. The first lesson, I said it seven times again. Never measure God's love by present circumstances. We can say the same thing about God's justice. God's justice is not to be measured by what you see today. That's why we call it spiritual myopia. Don't look at just something that's near at hand. Look at what is going to be. That's our hope. There's a spiritual dimension to all this. Secondly, God is immutable. Now this year, Jimmy Gardner's class has been studying the attributes of God. Marvelous, marvelous study. I am sure that she has had already, or will have, a study on God is immutable. He's unchangeable. What does that mean to us? In a way, I wish this were a classroom. I just say, what does the immutability of God mean to you? It means many things. He keeps his promises. It means he's the author of good things. That's what James chapter 1 says. Every good and perfect gift comes from above, from him with whom there's no shadow caused by turning. Every good thing you have is a gift from God. Or we learn that he does not change in how he deals with people. I mean, it just goes on and on and on. All the implications, God does not change. In fact, if you have some extra time this week, just think, what does this mean to me? God is unchanging. In Hebrews chapter 13, Jesus Christ is the same yesterday, today, and forever. Meaning his doctrine does not change. This is the context of false doctrine. Or he says the same thing in chapter 13. I will not fear what man will do to me, because God is with me. If God is immutable, he's going to be with you. Over and over again, there are basic implications. God is immutable. And thirdly, in time, God's justice will prevail. I'm near the end of my time, but I'd like to read very quickly from Psalm 73. Psalm 73. Listen to what the psalmist says. This is a psalm of Asaph. Surely God is good to Israel, to those who are pure in heart. But as for me, my feet came close to stumbling. My steps had almost slipped, for I was envious of the arrogant. As I saw the prosperity of the wicked, for there are no pains in their death, and their body is fat. They are not in trouble as other men, nor are they plagued like mankind. Therefore, pride is their necklace. The garment of violence covers them. Their eye bulges from fatness. The imagination of their heart runs riot. They mock and wickedly speak of oppression. They speak from on high. They have set their mouth against the heavens, and their tongue parades through the earth. Then I read in verse 13. Surely in vain I've kept my heart pure and washed my hands in innocence, for I've been stricken all day long and chastened every day. If I had said, I will speak thus, behold, I should have betrayed the generation of thy children. When I pondered to understand this, it was troublesome in my sight. Until, may I read that again? It was troublesome in my sight until I came into the sanctuary of God. Then I perceived their end. That's the point. Don't look at present things. Recognize that in the future, there's judgment. And as the prophet said, prepare to meet thy God. That's the key. Prepare to meet thy God. Who can stand in his presence? No one. That's why the Lord Jesus paid for our sins on the cross, so that we may have as a gift, a pure gift, salvation by simply trusting in Christ. The immutability of God. Our Father God, we thank you for who you are. We thank you that you're a holy God and that you're concerned with individuals like we are. And you sent your Son, the Lord Jesus, because you love us. And he died for our sins on the cross so that salvation may be given to us. I pray that every person in this room may know the Lord Jesus as Savior, not just intellectually, but that might believe, that they might believe in their heart that God raised him from the dead. So our Father, we pray for your blessing on each one of us. For those who do not know Christ, move in their hearts so that they may trust in Christ. For those of us who know you, cause us to take the long view of history and not just the present. In Jesus' name, amen.